I wanted to pick up with where we were last time, since we didn't even quite hit the halfway mark, and we have certainly learned, got to know some very interesting characters there as we have made our trek through First and Second Samuel. Things certainly slowed down as we came to that period of time when David committed sin with Bathsheba, and then God predicted these disciplines would come upon David's life, and we're watching these disciplines unfold now. And so we want to learn the lessons that we can, and part of that is the incredible thing about David, though he's much like you and I are, he was trained by discipline. In other words, he responded in a proper way to God's hand of discipline upon him. And it's really key, because if we look at David's life and we look at Absalom's life here in this passage of Scripture that we're considering this morning, we can see some very crucial characteristics that make a difference between Absalom and between David. And what we find is that David responds to his father's hand. He responds to discipline. He is trained by discipline, as we looked at in one of our passages here. So we wanted to make the point, we made the point last week, that God is much more interested in building David's character than he is in building David's legacy. In fact, he's taken it all away from him at this point. It's all gone. David has lost everything. All of the wealth that he had attained, fleeing from Jerusalem, has left it all behind. The security that he had in Jerusalem, that there a young man taken into exile that had lived under much hardship in his earlier years, and he had gotten, probably had a little extra weight around the waist there, and he had enjoyed the comforts of the security that God had provided for him up until committing his sin. But God is so interested in building David's character that he does not, the hardships that it causes upon Israel itself, on the entire nation, and upon David, are put secondary to his building into David's character. And it's going to be the same way with you. With each one of God's children, he's much more interested in what takes place on the inside. The integrity that is built, that he's building and determining in your life, is much more important to God than whether you attain fame or glory or riches or such things as men and women ambitiously seek after in this life. God has a different plan. And so be aware that God is going to take you through many different things. Sometimes exile because of no sin or unrighteousness on your part, as it was with Saul. And sometimes because of sin, he's going to discipline you. But the key thing is being trained by God's discipline, that you're understanding that everything, and especially those times when it seems like nothing's going on in your Christian life, in your spiritual life, in the quest for the purposes that God has for you, it's in those times that God is looking for someone that is faithful. And they're not looking at doing this or doing that, but they're looking at, God, here where you've placed me, with what you've given to me, I want to be faithful, and I'm going to obey, and I'm going to yield under your hand of discipline in my life. And being trained by discipline, he that is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And so those are the necessary elements, the necessary things, something that Absalom himself did not have at all. We find our passage in Hebrews 12, verses 10 through 12. For they, speaking of our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good. In other words, when we compare God's wisdom in what He's doing in our lives compared to the wisdom of our human fathers, there's no comparison. God knows exactly what He's doing in your life. The troubles that you experience are given by His hand for His purposes. It's never different. There's nothing random. There's no chance taking place in your life. God has ordained it all. And the trials, the tests, the character building are designed for His greater purposes for your life. So He does it for our good, that we may share His holiness. God always has intended for us to be conformed to the image of His Son. In fact, Romans 8:29 says that we have been predestined by God to be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to look like Him. He wants for you to love like Him. He wants for you to have integrity like Him. And He's constantly shaping and chipping and building those things in your life. In verse 11 there it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's not happy when God's hand comes upon us. And when God spanks you, there's nobody that can spank like God can spank. He can bring pain, and certainly He is in David's life here. But He knows exactly how much heat to apply. He knows exactly how much to discipline, to bring about the results that are necessary. The thing that we need to learn is in that discipline and being trained by discipline is that we respond quickly in humility. And as we look at these characteristics and saw the list last week in David's life, we find that they're really, if we were to sum it all up, it would be the characteristic of humility. And many of the principles that we've looked at in his life are simply the result of humility before God, acknowledging, God, you're God and rightfully Lord of my life, and these things that you have brought according to your wisdom, your loving kindness, and your goodness. Yet those who have been trained by it, let's see, verse 11 there, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it. Now that's where we got our title. Trained by discipline. Those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God is interested in building the peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. And that overflow of the righteousness of Jesus Christ into the hearts and lives of others is the reason that God has placed us here to be ministers of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And David taught us some wonderful, wonderful principles. So last week, we looked at, and we'll continue to concern ourselves with how to respond to God's discipline. And in doing this, we looked at a number of principles in David's life, and I want to give those to you. We went through six principles last week, and we have a few more here, but I just want to pick up, if you would look at verse 11 or verse 10, there, we'll remember that last week Shimei was cursing David, and this was Benjamite, possibly a relation to Saul, but certainly of that tribe. And so as David's coming out of the city, he's cursing him, and it says David is holding his men off. Because why? Why does he do that? Because David recognizes as he's fleeing Jerusalem, you see, remember that this is a veteran soldier, a warrior. He's not afraid and has not shown himself ever at any time to be afraid of battle. Why did he leave Jerusalem? Because he's recognizing that God said, I will raise up trouble from your own house. And this discipline is going to come upon you. And as it does, you will know that I'm bringing my hand of discipline upon your life. And David is responding in humility to that discipline. And as Shimei curses him here, he says, if he curses, if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? You see what David's doing? He's saying, don't lop that guy's head off, because Abishai was going to go over and cut his head off. Right there, he's throwing rocks at him. and cursing David. He said, "You're the king. Don't put up with this. This looks bad before the people." But David said, "God is disciplining me, and I will receive that discipline from God. If God has told him to curse, let him curse." Look at verse 11. "Then David said to Abishai and to his servants, 'Behold my son who came out from me.'" Can you imagine saying this? "My son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him." See how David looks at things? He looks at the sovereign and providential working of God. This was no mistake. This wasn't by chance. This was no error that was taking place here. This was God's hand of discipline. And David saw through a different filter. All of his men were there, and they saw differently. But David looked, and he saw from a certain perspective that we want to grasp. We want to take hold of that. Look at verse 12, because I want to make this point with us as his people. In verse 12, he says, "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." Do you realize that David didn't know how things were going to turn out? I'm saying this because there are so many times that in our lives, we really don't know what's going to happen in the future, do we? And we can look and we can say, "Well, I'm going to trust God here, but I don't know how things are going to turn out. It may go good, it may go my way, and it may go bad." And with David, that's exactly what he's saying here. "Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing." Okay? They gave David evil for his good. David blessed this man. I'll guarantee you that he was prospering in the nation of Israel because David was king. And that things had gone well, trade was going on, prosperity was happening in the country, and yet he's cursing David. And David is saying, they are returning evil for good. So David was trusting in who? In the character of God. He was saying, "I got friends here. I got enemies over there from my own son. I've got people that I don't know where they're at. They seem to be a friend, but I don't know that they're a friend. But I know the one that I trust in is God himself." And so we made a couple of points. Number one is in Psalm 62, David says that we're to wait in silence for God alone. And I think that's exactly what he's doing in this passage. He's waiting in silence upon God alone. Learning to trust. Waiting upon God in humility. Letting God have his way as Lord and Master in his life, whipping him. I mean, he's taking a beating here. "My own son," if you can imagine the emotional heartache of it, "which came out from me, seeks my life." And there's no way that we can even begin as a group of people to comprehend probably the emotional state that David was in at this point. But he was waiting in silence upon God alone. Secondly, we're to rest in his presence in times of distress. David teaches us this. So if we're going to be trained by God's discipline, these are some principles of humility that God's people should use. They should exercise. We should learn to rest in God's presence in times of distress. Now, you know, this is crazy, but we as God's people should learn to look for opportunities when those big obstacles come. And I think what happens when people of God grow in faith and grace, in faith in God, that they learn to look for something that's insurmountable, for something that only God can do, that only God. I can remember Benny Hasha when he went down to buy the new camp in the valley down there. He had a very wealthy man with him, and the man said, "Well, let's just buy this. Let's go here and buy this." And he says, No, we're gonna get what God wants for us to have, and it's gonna be something that's impossible to get." And sure enough, they went down there. There had been some land confiscated by the federal government from some drug lords. And they went down, and the first conversation they had with this lady, "You can't get this land. says, this is impossible. I mean, it's not for sale, and you can't get to it, and nobody's been able to get to it, and you're not going to get to it. Benny looked at him and said, this is that place. I mean, he's looking because he's exercised in faith and learning to trust in God and knowing that God is able to do all things. There's nothing that hinders our God. There's nothing that stops His hand. And what God needs is just people that are willing to trust Him, that are willing to grow in faith. And your obstacles, your times of distress are not meant simply to distress you. They're meant by God and His loving hand that all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purposes. They're meant and intended to build faith, to help you to realize that God is able, that God can take hard things, huge obstacles, impossible things, and turn them into the possible. And God wants people that look at life in such a way. So rest in His presence in times of distress. Learn to exercise faith. Number three was seek His refuge when your heart is faint. David did this so often. Look down in verses 14 there. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary, and he refreshed himself there. And you remember at Ziklag where it says David pulled himself aside and encouraged himself in the Lord? In times of weariness, David went to the Lord to receive strength, to receive His grace. Look down in verse 2 of chapter 17. And I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted. See, Ahithophel knew that David was whipped, and he was wise in worldly ways. And he knew that if I could strike David quickly, then I'll get him. It'll be over because he's weary. He's spiritually dry. And so when we need to learn to seek the Lord and His refuge in times of faintness of heart and weakness. Number four, seek Him earnestly when you're spiritually dry. We gave these verses out of the Psalms. Recall His power and glory. David, remember His power and His glory. We have to go back and reflect. And as a church body, we need to do that often, don't we? We need to, in fact, on January 6th, we're going to have a year in review service here. And when we have this service, it's the opportunity is for us to think in terms of what is going to, of what God has done, the great things that He has done in this past year, in 2007. And it's important for us to do those kind of things. We need to constantly look back and acknowledge His power and His glory, the things that great things that God has done. And David, I think, did that often. I think David went back and said, you know, we fought the Moabites, we fought the Ammonites, and we fought the Philistines, and we fought the Arameans. We fought all of these, and God gave us victory, and He is able to deliver. He is powerful, and our trust needs to be in Him. And so recalling the things that God does, it strengthens our faith. That's why we need to have services like we're having on the 6th. It'll be an open meeting. And I want to ask you, that when you come, to come thinking in terms of, you know, I want to honor God today. I want to recall and speak of His glory. And not just His power, because power has to do with the things that God has done for us. But to think, to praise God for His glory means that you are expressing His character. And so when we have a service of thanksgiving, it's really a great thing if we can express not just the thing that God did, but if we can express the nature of His integrity and His faithfulness and His honesty, the fact that He cares for us and the perfections of His character, His attributes, are the things that we want to reflect on and think about. If we do that, we become strong in faith. We become people that God uses because we remember His power and His glory. And so David calls us to that in Psalm 63. And then the last thing that we looked at was to praise for His loving kindness. Now, there's some more points here that I didn't want you to miss. But David said, bless the Lord while you live in Psalm 63. And so, again, if you can kind of keep your finger there in 16 and 17, and we're going to look at a few things in these verses here. Also, along with this, blessing the Lord while you live, in Psalm 6 it says, for there is no mention, save me because of thy loving kindness. Return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. This is Psalm 6, verses 4 and 5. For there is no mention of thee in death, and in Sheol who will give thee thanks? The point, I think, that David makes is this idea of blessing the Lord while you live is that when we die, we can't express faith to God. Because when we die, we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll see His power and His glory, and we'll be there in His presence. But here, as God's people, we have a special opportunity to bless God and bless Him while we live. We express that God is great, God is powerful, God is perfect in all that He does. And as we worship Him and praise Him, we give honor, we focus people on who God is and His greatness. So it's important for us to bless the Lord while we live, because in the grave, we won't be able to express faith in the way that we are, in the way that we do today. In Psalm 63, there in verse 4, he says, and again, so I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Isn't that beautiful? Number 8, be satisfied. Now, I'm pulling this, just some of these principles, but they're principles of humility and principles that you can apply when God is disciplining you and when, in humility, you're bending under His hand or bowing in humility under His chastisement. And these are the things that David reflected on, because these are the very Psalms that he wrote in this period of time. Okay? So, if you look there, then at verse 5, it says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Okay? Now, think about that just a second. And my mouth offers praises and joyful lips. Okay? Let's think about this be satisfied thing, because this is written in a period of time in which David has lost everything in Jerusalem. It's all gone. His security, his wealth, his name, he's lost his place, his position. It's all gone. And yet David, in the psalm, as he's writing here, he's exhorting those that are worshiping in the temple, because remember he coined these, he kept it for those that were worshiping in the temple, and he said, be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Man, you know, the scripture in the New Testament says that, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in all things to give thanks. It's so easy. We talked about this earlier, but it's so easy for us to begin to complain about how bad life is. If you want to complain about the way your life is today, think about David. He lost everything. But he's exhorting people to give God thanks, to rejoice, to be satisfied. And that condition comes from someone that has a personal and intimate relationship with God Himself and knows that though heaven and earth shall pass away, all I need is the One who created me. And if I've got Him, I've got it all. And that's the way we need to look. Apostle Paul says, and people misquote this passage of Scripture all the time, where Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Context of that is contentment. Paul said, you know, I've lived in riches and I've lived in poverty, and I've learned in all things to be content, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Context is contentment. Contentment. God's people should be satisfied. So I pray that if you're struggling and if you want to complain about life and if you think things are bad, that you just get a different perspective. But take David's perspective and be satisfied. What God has given you, if it's a difficult time, take it and look at it as an opportunity, as something that God is doing, and anticipate what things He's working in your life and ask the simple question, God, how can I be faithful? How can I learn what you would have me learn? How can I bow myself in humility under your loving hand and receive these hard things and these harsh things as loving things? That takes faith. It takes faith. And David had it, and he exhorts us. This is why David is a man after God's own heart. It's not that he didn't have sin. It's not that there wasn't a lot of problems in David's life, because as you can see, there certainly are. But look here, there in verse 5 again, vocally praise God with joyful lips. Now again, on January 6th, we're going to vocally praise God with joyful lips, things that God has done. God did this in 2007, and we're going to reflect on those great things. And so come prepared, come to worship, come with a heart and an attitude of I'm going to acknowledge God's greatness. That's all that we ask. As we gather together and stimulate one another and remember what great things God has done, and everybody will have different perspectives. But in that service, we want to acknowledge Him. We want to say, God, You are great. You are an awesome God. You have done things that are surprising. You have done things that we could not do, but through Your people, You have done such things. And those are the things that we reflect on and thank God for and vocally praise Him for and take joyful lips of thanksgiving. And it's pleasing to Him. We worship Him in such a way. Look at verse 6 there in 63. When I remember Thee on my bed, I meditate on Thee in the night watches. Now, I think I use this as a time of rest, because sometimes I think, like even this fall when Lori and I went on vacation, okay, we make it a conscious effort that we're going to take a break from ministry in this week of rest that we have, and we're going to rest up a little bit. But in our prayers, we say, God, we don't want a vacation from You. We want for You to go with us. We want for there to be times where Your presence is there so real and our spirits are refreshed. And God, we want for You to know that we're taking a week vacation from ministry here, and we're going to pull back from the work that we normally do on a regular basis, and we're going to rest a little bit from that, but we don't want a vacation from You. We want for You to be there. And we know that God refreshes the soul, that God gives a vacation. And if you're selfishly groping and grabbing after that time of rest, your time of vacation, and you're seeking for something and excluding God from it, you're not going to get very rested. But if you, with an attitude in your heart, say, God, we want for You to go on our vacation. We want to go where You want us to go. We want to rest in You, and we want Your presence there. And we don't want to take a vacation from You. Then it makes a lot of difference in a vacation time. You'll have a blessed time. But learn to remember the Lord, not only in times of stress and in times of need, but in times of rest as well. It's an important lesson for us. And David teaches us, and we may be stretching it a little bit here, where he's saying, remember, when I remember Thee on my bed, because probably it's a bed swimming with tears here, but in times of rest, we need to remember God. And I meditate on Thee in the night watches. Again, here we're probably looking at someone that's gone through a lot of distress. Meditate on the Lord in the night. If you wake up, if you're one of those people that wakes up in the middle of the night, go and take the Scripture and sit down with it and meditate on the Lord, or spend some time in prayer. Pray for those in need, and especially if the Lord has brought someone or something into your heart, or maybe something's troubling you, which is often the case, and certainly would have been the case with David. Perhaps he woke up in the night watches here because of the stress. And there David would meditate. He would encourage himself in the Lord and think about the greatness of God and rest in the sovereignty of Almighty God. It's a wonderful place. There's a peace which passes understanding for God's people, isn't there? So David experienced such things. And in verse 8 of 63, it says, my soul clings to Thee, Thy right hand upholds me. Cling to God. Learn to cling to God. learn that He is our Savior, that God alone is our Savior, that the United States of America, our great military will not save us, that our strong economy will not save us, that nothing in this life will make our security secure, but that, only that, in clinging to the Lord and knowing that security and that alone, are we truly secure as God's people. Now let's move on here. I wanted to give you the rest of those points, and there's 12 of them, and that's just scratching the surface. But if we were going to say, and we were going to think in terms of, well, what does it look like to humble yourself to God? What does it look like to receive God's discipline? Well, this is a great picture in these chapters or in these Psalms where David is waiting in silence upon God, where David is receiving God's discipline in one of the hardest things that had to be one of the hardest things that ever happened to him in life. And David is there trusting in God and looking at the loving kindness of God. Now, many people under these kind of circumstances would say, like Job's wife, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, it's this bad. And is He a loving God if this type of thing can happen to you? Well, David says that He is. David demonstrates. David joyfully praises God in such circumstances and such times. And as God's people, we need to take after, pattern after Him, and do the same type of things, learn the same type of principle. Now let's look at something just as important, and we can learn some negative lessons from Absalom and from Ahithophel. But here's the rejection of discipline. We go back to Hebrews 12, and it says, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." You see, the problem with Absalom is that he is a rebel, that he's in rebellion against God, he's in rebellion against his father, he is taking life in his own hands, he's going to do it his own way, and he's so stubborn that God's going to have to kill him. We'll see that God simply removes Absalom. And if you want to say, where did Absalom go wrong? It's the fact that Absalom was a rebel, that he was without discipline. When God disciplined Absalom, when David tried to discipline Absalom, he stiffened his neck, he hardened himself. And what a picture of Israel Absalom is. He's a demonstration again of the hardness of heart, the hardness toward God, the stubbornness toward God's word and God's will. And Absalom wanted things his own way, and he justified it. And so let's look at some great principles here in light of that. And we want to look, first of all, at Absalom's life. So we can go back to our 2 Samuel passage here. And there's some wonderful things in those Psalms, so you can look at those. But the key verse in this chapter, or these two chapters, our passage that we're looking at, goes It is 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. Okay? And what we find here, basically we've got a contrast between Ahithophel and Hushai, these two counselors that were both David's counselors, and now they're counseling Absalom. Now Hushai, remember our characters here, Hushai is the one that David sent as a spy to infiltrate. Okay? But remember in 2 Samuel 15, verse 31, David prayed a prayer. He said, "O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness." So when David heard that Ahithophel was there with Absalom, David, one insult after another, one slap in the face after the other. I mean, David was just as down as you could get. And here's this guy that was his friend, his equal, and his counselor. And here he's taken up in the rebellion and counseling Absalom. And David knows he's good. He's really good. Okay? So Ahithophel is there, and David prays this prayer. Now, I gave you this quote, and I'm going to tell you again, but the Queen Mother of Scotland was heard to say that she more feared the prayers of John Knox than any army of fighting men. That's a quote by Trapp. And that's what Absalom should have feared. That's what Ahithophel should have feared. Because when David prayed this prayer, God heard him. And what we see unfolding in these verses is how God providentially worked out the events. You remember, shortly after David had prayed this prayer and heard this news, Hushai comes. Hushai is an old man, so David says, man, you stay here in Jerusalem, you're going to slow me down out there trying to run around. So you go back, and here's what you can do. This will help out. David, see, the plan came. David prayed. He sought God. He was crying out to God in humility and brokenness. And then here comes Hushai. And he says, you know what? You can go back. And you go undercover for me. And you can thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel. So that's what he's doing. And that's what he does in these verses here as we look. And so as they come in, Absalom, David's out. Absalom comes in chapter 15. And they enter Jerusalem, and Hushai comes up. He says, I'm going to serve you like I served your father there in verses 15 through 19. And he says in verse 19, besides, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence. So Hushai comes, and he gets in. He's in Absalom's counselors and the war council there. He's made the inroads there. And look at verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your advice, what shall we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go to your father's concubines, whom he has left, to keep the house. Then all of Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. Where is that? Where is that anyway, that roof? Where did this happen? It's the place where David first saw Bathsheba, right? On the palace, on the roof of the king's palace. And it wasn't by coincidence that these things unfolded. Now, I want to make the point here that only godly counsel is good counsel. What we're looking at is something that's very pragmatic. It works. And Ahithophel knew it in a very cold and calculated way. He knew that to confirm the hearts to Absalom. And it was typical in that day and that custom that when a man took another person's harem, and especially one who was royalty, a king, it meant that they took their rule. It was a statement, a political statement. It was a statement to David of God's justice and God's judgment. It was certainly not godly counsel, but from a pragmatic sense, good counsel. And I want to just say this in passing here, because there's a lot of times when, as a church and as God's people, we can have good counsel, pragmatic counsel, things that work, and things that are not godly. And there's a real difference between pursuing God's will, and getting good counsel, pragmatic counsel that is also godly counsel as well. Those are things that godly people, that people that are dependent upon the Lord, look for and seek after. And so we should be careful that good counsel to us is not simply pragmatic counsel. Well, how do we do this? Or how do we grow our church? Or how do we see church growth? We can't lay aside godly principles and that which is needful and necessary for simply pragmatic principles. We always want to pursue God's purposes in it. Now, let's remember here, discipline was prophesied on David, the sword shall never depart from your house. Certainly we've seen that, right? I will raise up evil against you from your own household. We've seen that. Amnon, the rape of Tamar, Absalom murdering Amnon, Just one thing after another. Thirdly, I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. And he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. So here's Absalom in broad daylight on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And it was a sad day of judgment demonstrated. And the exact things that God, through Nathan the prophet, said would happen to David. And so we're seeing those disciplines unfold. Let's look at some principles here then in rebellion. Let's read on here. In verse 22 it says, "And the advice of Ahithophel which he gave in those days was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." So, I mean, Ahithophel has already advised Absalom and other things here, no doubt. But he was a counselor that everybody looked to for good advice. And he evidently never failed. He just almost always gave good advice. And remember that good advice is not necessarily godly advice, and certainly wasn't the case with Ahithophel. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. "Furthermore, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight, and I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted and will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee, and then I will strike down the king, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends upon the man you seek.'" Doesn't even call him his father. "Then all the people shall be at peace. So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom," notice what happens. "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say.'" I want to hold off just a second and think about what's just taking place here. Psalm 41:9 says, "Even my close friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." He's speaking of Ahithophel in some of these passages. So Psalm 41:9 is a passage. But also I found this one interesting. In Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14, it says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him." I'm sure he's speaking there of the enemies, of surrounding enemies of Israel, the Moabites, and all of those that sought David's life. There were many people that sought David's life. But in verse 13, "But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend." That's no doubt speaking of Ahithophel here in this passage. "We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng." Okay? That's fascinating to me, and I've meditated on it a lot, thought about it a lot. Because here is a man that was not only a close companion and a friend, but according to David, we had sweet fellowship together. There were times when iron sharpening iron, they encouraged one another. Ahithophel encouraged David in those times when he had battles against ferocious enemies, the Philistines and all these characters. Ahithophel was there worshiping in the tabernacle with David, strengthening him, saying, "David, we can do this. God is with us, and we'll win the victory. We'll win the battle." We had fellowship. We walked in the house of God together. And it's out of that situation that God raised up discipline for David. And there are other passages that mention David and Ahithophel's relationship. But I want to just turn something on you for just a moment. Let's think in terms of perhaps a local church or a situation where someone has sinned and fallen into just a terrible sin like adultery or even murder here that David committed. Let's put ourselves in Ahithophel's shoes for just a moment, in the absence. Okay? Perhaps they thought, the law says The law says that David should die. The law says that he should die. Certainly, he shouldn't be ruling as king at this point. Now, what is the, who is this man? And we mentioned last time that Ahithophel, the grandfather, the father of Eliam, who was the father of Bathsheba, was very likely, most likely, that this man was Bathsheba's grandfather. He was offended at David. And, you know, it's really something for us to think about, because something that rebels do is they always justify their actions. Ahithophel was not a dumb person. He was not someone that was blind. He was someone that had a lot of wisdom, a lot of understanding. And Ahithophel justified his actions. In fact, he looked at David and he said, you know, this guy doesn't need to be ruling. He doesn't need to be in the position of being king over Israel. He's a hypocrite. He needs to be removed. And Ahithophel, no doubt, had his actions completely justified. The point that needs to be made is, though that he could justify those actions, he was contrary and he was fighting against the will of God. Right? But he was justified in his own actions. He had a system of justice worked out the way that it should be, and he understood it, and he was pursuing a course of action. And those are the kind of things that this wise counselor had done all of his life. And he saw the situation. He looked at David. He looked at the hypocrisy. He looked at the effect that it had on the nation, upon God's people, and he justified his actions. And we need to be very careful, because Ahithophel stood against God's anointed. Messed up though he was, sinful though he was, he made a stand and he justified his actions, made a stand against God's anointed. And it cost him dearly. Okay? So there's some good lessons in there. You think about it and think about some of the things that it means. Moving on, I just want to summarize because of our time here. Hushai begins to counsel. And I love it when we get to this, because when we get down to verse 11 there, he says, "But I counsel that all Israel shall surely be gathered to you from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you go personally into battle." I think this appealed to Absalom. I think he wanted to be out there up front. And I think that Hushai knew this guy and realized, if I can strum the chords of his pride, I got it. And that's exactly what he did. Ahithophel was wise. Ahithophel had the plan. Ahithophel would have carried out probably the demise of David had those things unfolded as he planned. But the appeal to Absalom's pridefulness sunk the ship. It sunk him. Verse 12, "So we shall come to him in one of those places where he can be found, and we shall fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, not even one of them shall be left." And so I think, you know, Hushai put enough little bit of element of fear there. You know, David, he's a hide in a cave, and you won't find him, and then he'll fall on the men, and there'll be a slaughter, because David always wins his battles, and then you're going to be in trouble. And he put that doubt in Absalom's heart, and then he appealed to his pride, and he had it. He turned the tide for David. Now remember, Hushai goes to the priest, and he sends the priest and their two sons to give David the intelligence. And what happens in this passage is they move across the Jordan River. They go down by Jericho down there. They're in the wilderness. They cross over and into safety. And I want to give just a few points here in closing. But notice in verse 14, "Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." And then there's a commentary there, isn't there? "For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom." You know why God is bringing calamity on Absalom? Because he's a hard case. He's prideful. He's rebellious. He's self-willed and self-determined in everything that God cannot use. And by God's mercy, he removed Absalom because the people of Israel had gone after him. They wanted this handsome young guy that was prideful, that ran the chariots before him, that looked good in every way, but was rotten to the core because he was rotten on the inside. And God was unable, because of the hardness of Absalom's heart, to build the character that was necessary for this man to be anything good to anyone. And it's a huge lesson to us as God's people. Humble yourself before him. He is the potter. You are the clay. Take the hard knocks. Take the difficulties in life. Take such things as God sends your way. Yield yourself. Humble yourself before God and let him do his work in your life. Here are some points, and write them down quickly. Rebels betray loyalties. We find both in Absalom and Ahithophel's life, and they betray their loyalties for their own gain, don't they? That's pride, that's selfishness, that's self-determination. That's the opposite of humility. That is taking the discipline of God and being an illegitimate child. It's a display of illegitimacy in our relationship with the Lord. Okay? Thirdly, rebels are hypocritical and duplicitous. Okay? That means that they act one way in front of your face, as Absalom did with David. You remember when he would go out, he would win the hearts of the people. He would stand in the gate and say, "Oh, if I could be judge, you know, we'd take care of this problem. But you have a just cause." Remember how he would talk and he would appeal? And it was all a show. It was duplicitous. He was two-faced, hypocritical, and certainly not the character to be a leader. It's important when you're looking for a mate to be able to identify that duplicitous nature within people. If they're two-faced, if they're not sincere, if there's not integrity in their heart, if you do not learn to judge and to see and to understand those type of characteristics as an Absalom, as in the people of Israel, you'll fall after someone like that. And it will be hardship for you and heartache in your life. And so learn to look at the character and integrity of people. Learn to the rebels returned hatred for love, and we saw that as David expressed his relationship with Ahithophel, and certainly with Absalom. David loved deeply. He loved Absalom. They're murderers. Absalom is willing to murder his own father for his personal ambitions. And that's pretty serious business. Number six, they are envious and delight in deceit. Okay, again, that's the idea of the duplicitous nature, or being hypocritical, envious, all of those characteristics of the flesh that we're all familiar with. Number seven, they trust in oppression, they hope in robbery, in Psalm 62:10. They set their heart on riches. David warns against this. And no doubt he's thinking about his son here. He's thinking about Absalom. He's saying, you trust, those who trust in oppression, hope in robbery. You can read those verses in Psalm 62:10. It's lessons that need to be learned. Absalom was there in the gate, robbing, stealing the hearts of the children of Israel. And he had his eye on ambitions to become the ruler over Israel, to subvert his own father's rule. He trusted in oppression and deceitfulness. And they're prideful. We saw this in Absalom's life. He appealed, Hushai appealed to his pride. And he said, I want to lead. I want to be out there. I want to take my dad's wife and be there in front of all of Israel, be seen as the deliverer. And so he had him. Okay? All right. So there's some good principles there. Let me just close with a couple of things here. Number one is this is a passage that you don't have memorized. You ought to memorize it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. When I think about Absalom, when I think about Ahithophel, I think of there were men that were wise in their own eyes. They had their own devices, their own plan. But salvation, deliverance comes when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not into our own understanding. In all of our ways, acknowledge Him. He directs our steps. He must direct your steps. Learn faith in the Lord. Learn trust in Him. Learn that it is God that directs my steps, that it's necessary for complete and utter dependence upon Him. Where am I going? His will for my life, His purposes are always good. He always wants the best for you. He's never going to cheat you. And it only makes sense that God's people would trust in the Lord with all their heart. Lean not into your own understanding. We get in so much trouble because we lean into our own understanding. And we got wonderful examples in Scripture. They're right here. Absalom leaned upon his own understanding. He was seeking his own way. It's what he saw. He justified in his mind as taking place and being right. I mean, he saw himself as being right, just. He was leaning into his own understanding. Ahithophel had a plan and made a decision, and it was detrimental. It was dangerous. That is a wonderful quote from Oswald Chambers. When we lean to our own understanding, we do away with prayer and bank all on service. Consequently, by succeeding in the external, we fail in the eternal. In the eternal, we succeed only by prevailing prayer. You know what's great about prayer? Prayer is a statement of dependence upon God. That's why before we do anything, we should pray. Before we do anything, to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding means that you seek God. And we do that in prayer. Prevailing prayer says, God, show me your direction, your course. Let me seek after you and your ways. And Lord, I don't want to be wise in my own eyes. I don't want to pursue my own will, but I want to pursue your will. So I'm fearing the Lord. I want to depart from evil. I want to lean not on my own understanding. And in so doing, we push aside or we shove aside the external, the physical, the temporal things, and lay hold by faith and by prayer in the eternal things with dependence upon Almighty God. And we can't go wrong then. He won't fail you. He will not mislead you. He will not misguide your steps. You can trust Him as you lean upon Him by faith and for His direction. He will most certainly guide your life and lead you in the ways of righteousness and the ways everlasting. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your mercies.